How are you doing in the faith? That's a question I'd like to ask. How are you doing in the faith? Do you ever find yourself embarrassed to be associated with Christ or associated with Christians, with his people? Are you ever tempted to turn away from him and even to abandon the faith altogether? In a society which is increasingly tribalistic, with divided politics, and contentious issues, who do you find yourself most closely associated with? Well, many commentators argue that the book of Hebrews is a sermon. And aside from the fact that that tells us a lot about how long sermons used to be some time ago, brings us various interesting observations. It was preached, we believe, to these men and women from a Jewish background who had come to faith, put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and become Christians. And as a result, they were facing persecution for following him. And they were tempted to backslide, to go back to their former beliefs for an easy life. In chapter 1 and 2, which we're not going to go through this evening, but you know, you may be familiar with, the preacher has been detailing how Christ is superior to the angels, through whom, we hear, the old covenant was delivered to the people of God. And now in chapter 3, he turns his focus to Moses, the man who, as it were, epitomized the heart of their old belief system. Now, perhaps we don't feel that same temptation that the Hebrews felt. We aren't tempted to turn back to the Jewish religion, I don't think, and to Moses. But as we face difficulty for being believers, or as we look ahead to difficulty in the future, with uncertainty over what it will look like for Christians to hold even to simple biblical truths, perhaps we are tempted to throw in the towel sometimes and to go for an easy life by simply turning back to life as it used to be before we came to faith. Well, that, if you like, is the heart of the issue that the Hebrews were facing and that the preacher was speaking into in this sermon. Well, we have two main sections this evening that we're going to break this passage down into. Firstly, the identity of the Hebrews. We're going to look at the identity of the Hebrews. And then we'll look at the encouragement to the Hebrews, which is found there in middle of verse 1. Consider, well, the word order is different to the way I've got it in my translation, but consider Jesus, essentially. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So consider Christ or consider Jesus. And we'll look at that in three parts. The apostle, the high priest, and faithful like Moses. So let's look firstly at the identity of the Hebrews and have a look again with me at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. I don't know about you, I find it easy sometimes to read past these sorts of phrases. They are, you know, rich phrases, aren't they? But they can sort of wash over me. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. It pays, doesn't it, sometimes to pause, to reflect, and to consider what is found in words like these. Remember the context of these Hebrew Christians. Tempted as they were to give up on the faith, to turn back to Moses. In many ways, it would be so much easier for them to do that, to go back to the faith that they had grown up in. At a recent prayer meeting at Christchurch, we were praying for the ministry of Jews for Jesus. And we heard about a guy they called Daniel, not his real name, a young Jewish man who had come to faith when a friend invited him to a Bible study. And the particular prayer points revolved around the difficulties that he was facing from his own family for becoming a believer. His dad especially took the news badly, and he set up a meeting for his son with the rabbi where Daniel was subjected to what he called a bombardment of objections as the rabbi tried to convince him of his error. And Daniel was asking for prayer. He was asking for prayer, for wisdom, to know, as he wanted to honour his parents, he wanted to treat them well, he wanted to respectfully decline these invitations. And he wanted to continue to grow in his faith, even as family members thought him crazy and threatened to cut him off for his newfound faith. It's It's incredibly wearing, isn't it, and lonely to be treated like this by close family. Perhaps you haven't come from a Jewish background and had quite that experience, but maybe you have family members who have turned away from you, or children even, who have rejected the faith. And it is so desperately sad. And in so many ways, it might feel easier to turn back to an unbelieving life. Well, the preacher reminds men like Daniel and folks like us of our identity in Christ. He calls them holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Let's break this down a little bit first into sections. Firstly, they are brethren. They're brothers and sisters. They may have lost family as they turned to Jesus as Saviour, but in that very same moment, they gained a new family. They gained a new family in Christ. In Matthew 23, verses 8 and 9, Christ says, "You are all brothers and sisters. Do not call anyone on earth your father, because you have one father who is in heaven." In Christ, believers gain a new family. And so we may feel alone, cut off, isolated, as biological family turn their backs. Even become, in some sense, their enemies, seeking to cause them harm. But believers are not truly alone. We have been brought into a new family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And what's more, we're holy brethren. We are holy brothers and sisters. Holy, set apart. Not, of course, because we've worked hard and done a good job, but because of Christ's perfect record of law-keeping on our behalf, and because we've been clothed with his righteousness. The preacher reminds these Hebrew believers, you are holy brethren. You have been made children of God, and you have been made holy in Christ. And we see that unpacked in the last thing that he says here, partakers in the heavenly calling, or another way of translating that would be who share in the heavenly calling. As the Hebrews were tempted to go back to their old way of doing things, the preacher reminds them they share in a heavenly calling. Consider what that means. Firstly, it's a heavenly calling. And it's a heavenly calling, number one, because of the heavenly source of that calling. The one who has called them is none other than God himself. Number two, because of the heavenly means by which they have been called, as the Holy Spirit has granted them faith and brought them from death to life. And number three, because of the heavenly end, the heavenly destination of their calling. Heaven is where they now belong, and heaven is where they are now heading. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints. They are partakers in the heavenly calling. But secondly, it is a calling. It's a heavenly calling. It's not something for which they can take any credit. It's all of grace. They have been called by God, and they have been called to God. And this is the heavenly calling that they are partakers in. They share in. They stand to inherit extraordinary spiritual blessings ahead, against which the privileges of their former life, or the ease of their former life, fades into insignificance. So as the preacher considers the struggles and the temptations of this beleaguered group of Christians, he begins by reminding them of who they are in Christ. This is a source of great assurance, and we mustn't pass over it. The same is true for us. When we're tempted to place our hope in the things of this world, when the devil prowls around and seeks to tempt us, making use of everything in his power to lure the believer away from the faith. The enticements of worldly pleasures, the bigger home, the more comfortable lifestyle, the approval. It may seem a small thing, but the approval of family, friends, and co-workers, a workplace where you feel like you belong. Because the world smiles, doesn't it? The world smiles on those who abandon the faith, promises them an abundance of things which the corrupt nature of man values and desires. Well, in that context, the starting place for us to go is to who we are in Christ. Holy brethren, partakers in the heavenly calling. But the preacher doesn't stop there. He also gives them an instruction, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time. In the middle of verse 1, you see it there. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Consider Jesus. That's what they're to do. That is, if you like, the application of the passage this evening. Often Christians want something more practical, don't they, when it comes to sermon applications. But actually, considering Christ, reflecting on what he is like, understanding more of his grace, more of his majesty, more of his mercy, more of his nature, these are the things that the scripture so often calls us to do, rather than run off and work away at certain things. Why? Because as we get a fuller picture of Jesus, as we develop a better understanding of him, it puts our hearts at rest. It gives us assurance, our faith grows, our desire to see him honored increases, our love for him swells, our love of sin diminishes, and so on, and so on, and so on. And so really, the rest of this sermon is application. Because as you listen carefully, which I'm sure you will, to what the preacher lays out about Christ, you are obeying the command that the Lord, through the preacher, gives to us here. Consider Jesus. One commentator puts it this way: we should look at sermons as Elijah did to the ravens that brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. Sermons bring food with them for our souls, if we feed on them. If not, they are lost. I think that's a helpful way of thinking. So don't switch off. Don't start thinking about what you're doing this week or work or whatever it may be. Really, consider Jesus. I want to invite you, to encourage you, to urge you, to give your diligent, focused, undivided attention to Jesus Christ. That is God's command to you in this passage. And he's given you this wonderful opportunity this evening on this Lord's Day set apart for the occasion. That's what the preacher calls on these Hebrew Christians to do, because as they do, they will find that their fears and their anxieties will dissipate and will fade away. They will find the allurements of their old way of life diminish. And they will find that their commitment to their Lord and Saviour will grow. And so with us, as we reflect upon, as we consider, as we devote our attention to Christ, so will our faith be strengthened. And so will our love of sin waver and fade. John Owen is just wonderful on Hebrews, and he says this: thus, in particular, is faith increased. For according as the object of it is cleared — it's difficult sometimes to understand, Owen, isn't it? — as the object of faith is cleared, the object of faith, well, that is Christ, he is the object of our faith, is cleared, i.e. made clear, explained, understood. For according as the object of it is cleared, manifested, represented suitable and desirable unto the soul, so is faith itself excited, stirred up, and strengthened. And he goes on, now this is no otherwise done, but when the soul is enabled graciously to ponder on the person and offices of Christ. So that's what we're going to do just in verses 1 and 2 this evening. We're going to ponder on the person, well, in particular, on the offices of Christ. And so we're going to consider Christ the apostle, the high priest, and faithful like Moses. Firstly, then, consider Christ the apostle. Now, probably when you hear the word apostle, you think of the apostles, right? You think, perhaps most of all, of the apostle Paul, who incidentally probably wrote Hebrews. That's an aside. So what's going on here with Jesus being called an apostle? In fact, not being called an apostle, but being called the apostle. What is going on here? Well, the word apostle means sent one. And it refers to somebody who's been sent as an ambassador to represent the one who has sent him. Well, that's fair enough, isn't it? We're probably quite familiar with that. And you can see that easily enough in the case of the apostles, like Paul, sent out by Christ to represent Christ to the world, commissioned by Christ to go and to share his gospel, to plant churches of believers in his name, to preach him and to teach his words. But what about Jesus? How is he an apostle? Well, he is in fact the quintessential apostle. He is the apostle par excellence. Because in the incarnation, he was sent as an ambassador of the Father, to represent the Father to us. And he is, if you like, the quintessential apostle, because by the power of the Holy Spirit, you think about the human apostles, they could, couldn't they? The apostles, they could represent Christ, but they could only do that to a certain extent. They could deliver his words. They could report his words. They could report his teachings. They could report and describe his actions, what he did and what he said. And of course, they could try to live lives that imitated his. They could try to follow in his footsteps, although only succeeding to some extent, of course. Well, that's the case with these ordinary, if you like, apostles, not that they're particularly ordinary. Christ the apostle, on the other hand, could do so much more because he perfectly represents the Father. As we heard earlier in, for example, John 14, when Philip said, "Show us the Father," Jesus responds, "Have I been among you all this time and you do not know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father." Let's think this through some more as we consider what a perfect apostle Jesus is. When we stop to think about it, it could be no other way. No one was fit to be this great, this ultimate, this quintessential apostle, this ambassador of the Father, except Jesus. No one else could speak with absolute authority except Jesus and declare to us the will and the mind of the Father, except he who is himself one with the Father and is therefore intimately acquainted with all the secret counsels of God that lie hidden from creation in his infinite wisdom and will from all eternity. You see, only God knows himself. No creature is capable of comprehending God. It doesn't mean that we can't know about God. It doesn't even mean that we can't know him and enjoy relationship with him. But it means that no creature, and I just think about it, no creature could possibly grasp him, like exceed him and know him fully. John Owen is helpful again. It wholly exceeds the capacity of any merely created person to comprehend him at once and have resident with him the whole will and mind of God in the business of his transaction with sinners. For after the utmost of their attainments and the communications of God unto them, they still know but in part. You know, God can reveal to them the truth, but never the whole truth. They couldn't possibly comprehend it. It would be like a character in a book knowing the mind of the author. You see, it is impossible that a limited and finite, let alone a sinful human being, can know the Father as he knows himself, and so faithfully and fully and perfectly represent him to the world. But the Son, he knows the Father, and he knows his mind, and he knows his will. If we'd received another apostle from the Father, a created being, even an angel, they could not do the job in a way that begins to approach the job when done by he who is one with the Father. Because Christ is, and this is just a sort of an observation based on this, because Christ is the ultimate apostle, we know that all that he declared about the Father was 100% accurate. There is no disinformation. There is no rumor. There's no embellishment, exaggeration, overstatement, understatement. There is no unfair characterization. There's no misuse of the facts. There's no slander, and there's no bluffing. You know, when you get someone who comes to represent somebody else, perhaps someone who comes into a business meeting, and they've been sent by a more senior executive, and they get put on the spot and asked a question, and they don't know the answer, and you watch them blag and try to come up with something, and guess what their senior advisor or senior CEO might have said if they were put on the spot, but they don't know. Well, you don't get that with the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get that with God the Son, because Christ represents the Father perfectly to us. And in fact, that's what the preacher's already demonstrated to us. If you look back to the beginning of chapter 1 and verse 2, we find out that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we could read on and on and on. The one who comes to represent the Father is the one who is the express image of his person. The Son perfectly represents to us not just the will and the mind, but also the holiness, the goodness, the grace, the love of the Father by whom he was sent. So, holy brethren, partakers in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle. We've seen Christ represents then perfectly the Father to us. But coming to our next reflection, he also perfectly represents us to the Father. And that's what we see in the next phrase in our verse. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. In the Old Testament, there were various men who carried out these different roles. Moses was, if you like, the apostle, the ambassador of God in the Old Testament. It was his role to declare God's will and law to the people. The Lord revealed his name to Moses, gave him that fleeting image of his glory, met with him at Mount Sinai, declared to him the Ten Commandments, the book of the law, containing all the civil and ceremonial duties, so that Moses could establish and regulate the proper and right worship of him. But it was Aaron who had the role of high priest. It was his responsibility to administer the holy things in the worship of God. Well, as is often the case, where in the Old Testament we see types and shadows, in the New we see the substance, the reality to which they point, as we see those shadows fulfilled in Christ. You see, Jesus is not only the ultimate apostle, he is not only the preeminent, the quintessential apostle, he is also, and it's detailed in so much more detail in chapter 5, he is also the ultimate high priest. Both roles in one man. Being himself fully God, Christ perfectly represents the Father to us. Being himself fully human, he perfectly represents us to the Father. Just as the Old Testament high priest's responsibility was to carry out the various sacrifices to cover the sins of the people, and then to enter into the presence of God, bearing on him that ephod, representing the people of Israel in his presence. So Christ carried out the full and final sacrifice, the one sacrifice that truly takes away sins, unlike the repeated, endless sacrifice of animals which cannot take away sin. Carrying out by himself, becoming the sacrificial lamb, the innocent one on whom was cast all the sin of his people, in order that our sin might be lifted from our shoulders and onto his, taken onto his, in order that he might willingly bear it and face its consequences in the wrath of God on the cross, and then rose again from death and ascended into the presence of God, not entering, as Hebrews 9 puts it, a temple made with human hands, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus the high priest, as a human, could stand in our place as a fitting substitute for humanity on the cross. And Jesus the high priest, as a human, stands now in the presence of the Father, representing humanity, representing human believers in the presence of God and interceding for us. This is the Jesus of our confession, as it puts it in verse 1. This is the Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He is the one who, as apostle, came and instituted the worship of God for us to observe. And as high priest, who offered the sacrifice for the church and intercedes for the people on our behalf. Consider him. If you're tempted to feel drawn away, consider these lofty, spiritual, wonderful truths about our Lord and Savior. Allow your heart to be filled with the glorious wonders of Jesus, our apostle and high priest. Which brings us to our third and final reflection in verse 2. Let me read it to you. Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Well, the focus here is especially on Jesus' role as an apostle. We've already seen that who Jesus is makes him the perfect apostle, but it wasn't simply a case of him being the right man for the job. He also carried out the job perfectly. There are certain members. No, let me. I wonder if you watched the coronation. I wonder if you saw the coronation of King Charles. There was one particular person involved in that who I think stood out to a lot of people. It was, I've forgotten her name now, that's why I'm totally going blank. The lady who was Lord Chancellor to the Privy Council or whatever. Penny Mordaunt, you've got it. There you go, Simon's there. The lady who had to hold the sword of state, which weighs, I'm told, 8 pounds, which is the size of a healthy baby, isn't it? A good kind of baby weight. For 51 minutes out at arms, well, not quite at arm's length, but at, you know, at right angles to her. I would say that was a job that gives you a lot of honour. It was a task that would if you were asked to do, it would give you a certain amount of honour. But if she had been given that task and then 5 minutes in, gone, oh, this is a bit heavy, and slung it over her shoulder, and then went, William, budge up, I'm going to have a seat, and sat down next to him, she would not have quite discharged the duty in the way that it ought to have been done. You see, the task itself, representing the Father, is a serious one, and Christ was the right man for the job. But what we discover here is that he did the job well as well. He was faithful as Moses was. He was faithful to the one who appointed him. Faithfulness for an apostle means fully revealing and declaring the mind and the will of the one who sent you. We see that, don't we, for example, with the apostle Paul. He said this of himself in Acts 20. He said, you know, he was faithful because he kept nothing back that was profitable and did not avoid declaring the whole counsel of God. And so it is with Christ. We see this in various places, don't we? There's loads of places, and particularly in John's gospel that we could go. Firstly, John 8, verse 50, he says this, I do not seek my own glory, but that of him who sent me. Christ's desire was to seek the glory of the Father, not to bring glory to himself. Secondly, in his ministry as a true ambassador, he declared his Father's word to the people. John 14, verse 24, he said, the word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. And thirdly, he declared the whole will, or the whole word of God that was committed to him. John 17, verse 4, I have glorified you on earth, he prays, by completing the work that you gave me to do. Jesus carried out the task that he'd been sent for. He was faithful. He was faithful, the preacher says, just as Moses was faithful in all of his, that's God's, house. In verses 3 to 6, the preacher shows how Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. But here, he makes a favorable comparison with Moses, saying that he was faithful in all God's house. Now, it's true that Moses personally failed in his faith, and so, of course, he didn't get to enter into the promised land. But in his role as an apostle, as ambassador of God, Moses didn't fail. He was faithful. He discharged the duty that he was given faithfully, which, if you think about it, is a jolly good thing. It's a great relief, because it means that we can trust the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 40, verse 16. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. He revealed the mind of God, and he faithfully instituted the proper worship of God under the Old Covenant for Old Testament believers. He didn't withhold anything which the Lord had revealed to him or commanded him, and he didn't add anything to what he had been told. Well, so it was with Christ. Christ did the role perfectly. He was utterly faithful. He didn't withhold anything that he was supposed to reveal to us, which means, by the way, that we don't need to go searching for extra revelations from God outside of the Bible, as if Christ forgot or chose not to tell us something that he should have done. He's done the job properly. And the scriptures contain all that is needed, all that the Father desires him to reveal to us. But nor did he add anything. He didn't kind of go off piste and just say, oh, just throw in a little bit of extra spice just for the fun of it. He didn't step outside of his responsibility at any point. He was faithful to the one who appointed him. And he delivered the truth. He delivered the whole truth. And he delivered nothing but the truth. So, holy brethren, partakers in the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. If you're feeling buffeted, if you're feeling stretched, waylaid, downtrodden, anxious, concerned about the future, if you're feeling pressured, isolated, tempted, consider Jesus, this Jesus of our confession. And let me close by saying this. Please do consider him. Don't just come and fill a seat and spend the time thinking about other things. You see, those who hear the word and don't consider it gain nothing from it. Either because as a believer you fail to gain from it the encouragement and the assurance and the hope that will strengthen your faith and help you to persevere to the end in a world that increasingly stands against you. Or because as an unbeliever you simply ignore the message of the apostle. You ignore the message of the one who represents the Father, who's come not only to reveal God to you, but has also, as high priest, offered you the only way to have your sin dealt with and to be brought into the presence of God so that you too might share in the heavenly calling.